Good morning. You want to turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to start in Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16.
Turn this thing on. You know, I got some good advice many years ago that you should never apologize for your sermons. But I feel like it's fitting this time. So I'm sorry I don't have any props this morning. I had less time than normal to prepare. And so, you know, kind of consequently as well, if you feel like this morning is sermon is maybe a little disorganized or a little bit too long, and I'm sorry that you feel that way. And if there's anything that I say this morning that, is offensive to you or hurts your feelings, then I'm sorry that you're so sensitive. So I want to talk about apologies this morning. Some tongue in cheek there. It's easy to throw around I'm sorry's, and I'm sure we've all received and given bad apologies in our lifetime, but there are some problems with apologies. So I want to take a look at apologies this morning and get the mouse to work and turn on the projector. We'll look at some problems with apologies. So I want us to look at all the apologies in the Bible. Normally, I don't do this, but I feel like it's worth taking the time to really look at all of the times the word apology is used in the Bible. So once this loads up, the first one is in Acts chapter 16 and verse 39. It's going to happen. Acts chapter 16 and verse 39. There we go. All right, Acts chapter 16, verse 39. This is Paul and Silas after they've been arrested. They've been released. It says in verse 39, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. You may have actually, depending on your version there, you might have a different word there. Some translation use appealed or pleaded or besought. Truthfully, the translation that the ESV uses as apology here is not great. It's really better translated as urge or exhort or encourage, you know, something along those lines. The rest of the times that the word apology is used is no more times. There's no more times that the word apology is used in the Bible. So it's really just this time. I don't know why this isn't working for me. That would have been really dramatic. There we go. Okay, so there's no more times. Dramatic now. Okay, there's no more times, right? The Bible doesn't use the word apology. Maybe this bad translation one time, but really the Bible doesn't talk about apologizing. So why is it that God doesn't talk more about apologizing? Because it sure seems to be a thing we do a lot. So why doesn't God deal with that? It seems like it's pretty important to us, but I think it's because there are some problems with apologies. As we've already mentioned, we've received some bad apologies in our lives. We've given some bad apologies in our lives. So I want us to use an example. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel is about the first king of Israel, which would be King Saul. 2 Samuel is about the second king, which would be David. So we're looking at Saul, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So God decides that the nation of Amalek, which attacked the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt, he doesn't want them around anymore. He wants to wipe them out. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, Samuel delivers these instructions to Saul. He says, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." right? So God says, I want you to destroy everything in Amalek. Every person, right? Really specific here, child and infant, every animal, everything, right? Everything about Amalek I want destroyed. Super clear instructions, right? Nothing to mistake here, right? So we get down to verse 9. The people go, verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Right. So Saul and the people get there and they kill lots of people and they destroy lots of things. Right. But ultimately, they decide that they know better. Right. Well, God said this very specific thing, but, you know, really, we should do it this way instead. So they think they know better. So God then goes to Samuel and says, all right, this is what happened. I need you to go back and talk to Saul. So that's what we're going to pick up starting in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. Not at all. Verse 15, Saul said, or verse 14, sorry. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey him is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So let's look at some problems with apologies in this passage here. Number one is sincerity. Do you believe Saul's apology? Because I don't. He denied wrongdoing twice. He said, I did what God said. And then Samuel said, no, you didn't. God said to do this. And he's like, no, I did what God said. And finally, he's like, well, I sinned, right? Right. I'm sorry. Like, no, I don't believe that for a second. Would you believe Saul? You received an insincere apology before? Excuses and blame. How many times does Saul blame the people? Only every time. He starts blaming them from the beginning and he blames them throughout. Even in his apology here, he says, you know, I feared the people, right? I'm sorry, but the people really were the problem, right? He passes on blame. He makes excuses. Pride, verses 20 and 21, right? I've obeyed. Look, I did this. I did what God said to do. Right. The people did these things. Right. Even after correction, even after Samuel said, no, you did not do what God said to do. He still insists that he did. The pride that he would just continue to resist this, to resist the truth. Right. Have you ever received a proud apology before? I know I have. You ever given one? And then there's no acknowledgement or agreement ever. Saul never says, you know what, Samuel, you're right. You're right. We decided that we knew better. Right? We all decided that we knew better than what God says.
No. Ultimately, even in his apology, right, he says, I've sinned because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.
That wasn't the problem. Not agreeing with Samuel and what God said, that he wanted the Amalekites destroyed. Right? This isn't the issue. The issue is you thought you knew better. There's no acknowledgement or agreement in this at all. You ever been apologized to? Someone doesn't agree with you? You ever apologize when you don't agree?
And then this resistance of consequences, right? Because this apology comes after there's consequences, right?
Samuel says, no, you've rejected God, and so God has rejected you. And Saul's like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I listened to the people. We all know that's the problem. Will you come back with me anyways? And Samuel says, no, I'm not going back with you. I'm not going to pretend that God hasn't rejected you as king. Saul didn't want the consequences. That's the only reason he even acknowledges or admits to anything, is because he just wants to avoid the consequences. And ultimately, there's no sign of repentance. Do you believe for a second that Saul wouldn't do this exact same thing again? And maybe he learned something because he got some consequences. But no, Saul's not changed. Saul's not going to approach things differently. He's still the same. So we get back to that question. Why doesn't God say more about apologies? And ultimately, it's because God never asks us to apologize. Right? He tells us to confess. He doesn't tell us to apologize. He tells us to confess. And there's a difference. There's a difference between those two things. So let's look at confession. And I apologize for Greek mispronunciations that I know are about to happen. All right. So confession in the New Testament is this word homologeo, which is combined of two words. A lot of Greek words are a combination of words. So it's the word homu, which means together, and Lego, which means plastic brick. Sorry, that's the wrong Lego. It's this one. It's this Lego that means to lay an argument to rest or to speak to a conclusion, to finish a discussion. Right? So you combine those things together and you get what Daryl mentioned this morning in class, agreement. Confession is agreement. It's speaking the same thing. Right? That's one of the things we've seen that's an issue, right? We can apologize without agreeing. We've heard people apologize without agreeing. But I can't confess without agreeing because that's what confession is, right? We're going to agree. We're going to speak the same thing. We're going to be on the same page. So confession, this word, homologeo, gets used throughout the New Testament in different ways. But it always comes down to the same thing, which is this idea of agreement speaking the same thing. So let's look at some examples. First is this agreement with God that Jesus is the Christ, right? So we see this idea of confessing Christ in the New Testament. It's agreement with God that Jesus is the Christ. So let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Verses 13 through 17. That's Mark. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. If you've got headers in your Bible that, you know, that give titles for sections, mine says Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ. Right? So starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice what Jesus says here in verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." right? Jesus, Peter confesses, right? Agrees that Jesus is the Christ. Well, who's he agreeing with? He's agreeing with the Father who has revealed this to him. Peter's agreeing with God that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, this is what the Father has shown you. And so now this is what you're agreeing to. You're confessing that yes, Jesus is the Christ.
If we turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that Jesus raised, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
So this agreement that Jesus is Christ is essential to salvation. There's no salvation without it. If I can't agree with God that Jesus is the Christ, I cannot be saved. Can't happen. So that confession, that agreement has to take place. Well, so he also talks about agreeing with God that we have sinned. So let's look at a couple of Old Testament passages. Look at Psalm chapter 32.
Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And David talks about, I acknowledged it, and I agreed. Right? I said, yes, I've sinned. And I agree with you that what I did was sin. I agree that what I did was wrong. Psalm 38, in verse 18, over a couple pages. He says, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Right? That confession, that agreement, now leads to sorrow. Godly sorrow. Right? I feel the guilt because I agree with you that what I've done is wrong. And finally, let's look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a conditional statement, right? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which we want. But that only happens if we confess our sins. If we agree with God that we have sinned. If I don't agree with God that I have sinned, then there's no forgiveness. I have to agree with him. I have to agree that that's what I've done. And then the third way that it's used in the New Testament is we agree with God and our brethren when we sin against them. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 25. Verse 23, so if you're offering your gifts at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Well, how do I know confession is a part of this? Well, look at verse 25. What does he immediately follow this up with? Come to terms quickly with your accuser when you were going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Jesus connects this idea, this confession, this agreement. Come to agreement. Come to agreement with my brother when I sinned against him before I go and do these other things. I need to confess. We need to come to agreement that what I did was wrong. That you and I agree with what God says is right.
and that what I did was wrong. Also, James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Well, what sins are we confessing to one another? I think primarily the sins that we commit against each other. That's what we're confessing. I'm coming to you and I'm agreeing that I've sinned against you. And I want you to pray for me. And I want to restore this. Right? I want you to pray for me because of the sin that I've committed against you. We agree together that it was sin. It was wrong and shouldn't have been done. And so we move away from this idea, what we do all too often, apologizing, and think about the need to confess, because that's what God tells us to do. So I think there are also, while there are problems with apologies, there are benefits to confession. So let's look at that. Let's look back at 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm 51. We're going to look at both of these a little bit. It said 1 Samuel is about the first king. That's Saul. 2 Samuel is about the second king. That's David. This is dealing with David's sin with Bathsheba. So that's where we're looking at here. We're going to pick up in verse 7. Nathan, the prophet, has come to him to make him aware of his sin. Basically, make sure that he knows that God knows what he's done. And so he gives them this story about this man who has one lamb and the man who has many. And he takes from the man who has one lamb. And David's, you know, indignant about it. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man I just mentioned." Right? "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with your sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." No excuses, just "I have sinned." Right? Let's look over at Psalm 51 to see a little bit more of this. Because we see in this psalm kind of the full prayer that David offered to God when Nathan called him to task. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
So you see some of the difference there in how David handled this situation than the way that Saul did. David accepted blame. Right? David said, I have sinned. That's it. Not these people, but I did it. I recognize it. I acknowledge I'm the one to blame for this. Right? And we see that especially in Psalm 51. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. No excuses. Acceptance of blame. And he accepts the consequences. So Nathan tells him that he's going to have a strife in his family and that his child is going to die. And David pleads with God. David prays, but he accepts what God does. He accepts the consequences that God delivers to him. And we really see this a lot later in his life when his children are rising up against him and he just kind of leaves. He leaves town because he understands that that's a consequence of his sins. He acknowledges his sin and reaches that agreement with God. He agrees with God that what he's done is wrong and acknowledges that what he's done is sin. So he doesn't specify exactly what the sin is because Nathan has already done that and it's already clear. But he acknowledges that he has sinned and he agrees with God that what he's done is wrong. I did this and I shouldn't have. I did this and it was wrong. And he commits to change. In verse 10, he asks God to make him clean, to purge him, to blot out his iniquities. And then talks about, in verse 13, teaching transgressors your ways, singing aloud of his righteousness, declaring his praise. Right? Make me clean so that I can live for you, that I can change, that I can be different. And he shows humility. In verse 17, he talks about this broken spirit, this broken and contrite heart. He's been humbled by his sin. And so in that humility, he asks God for forgiveness. So you think about if you've ever been in a situation where you know that you've done wrong and you can't figure out what to say, there's probably an issue with humility and or an acknowledgement and agreement about the sin, right? I don't know what to say. Well, humble yourself and agree that you've sinned. When we run into that situation, that's what's going on. So the biggest benefit, these are all great benefits, but the biggest benefit of confession is reconciliation of relationship. That's the biggest benefit that comes from confession. That doesn't always happen with apologies, right? We get those insincere, we get those prideful apologies, and we don't walk away from that saying, hey, everything's good, right? But the biggest benefit of confession is that it restores relationship. And it has to, because we cannot have a relationship without agreement. If we're not agreed, we can't have a relationship. How can that even exist? So there has to be agreement for a relationship to exist. So look at 1 John 1. We looked at verse 9, but let's look at this section. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. First John 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But
But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see what happens with sin? We either agree with God or we disagree with God. We agree and confess, yes, God, I've sinned. Or we say, no, I haven't sinned. And we say, God, you're lying. I disagree with you. Right? So we do one or the other. But this is all about relationship. It's all about fellowship. It's all about being together. And that only happens through confession. I cannot reconcile that relationship without confessing, without agreeing with God about where I stand. And that means confessing my sin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 18 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've looked at this verse recently. What did God give the apostles? The ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul saw the gospel as. It's the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we're about. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, how does that reconciliation happen? Through agreement, through confession. We agree that Jesus is the Christ, and we agree when we have sinned. That's what reconciles, this agreement. I borrowed this, these seven A's of a good confession from the Resolving Everyday Conflict Resolution class. It's not a checklist, but I think it's helpful and kind of highlights the things that we've talked about. So if you're confessing, you address everyone involved, right? If your sin involves everyone, if you've sinned in front of everyone, then you should confess in front of everyone. If you've sinned in front of this person, that's who you should sin for. That's who you should confess towards, right? You avoid ifs and buts. You don't make any excuses about your sin. You confess and make no excuses. You admit your sin specifically. What did you do? And that goes into your actions and your attitude. You acknowledge the hurt caused by your sin. You accept the consequences of your sin. You alter your behavior. And you ask for forgiveness. How will you change? What will you do differently? And this is specifically dealing with conflict between people. But I think this is a good pattern for our conflict with God, too. We need to confess to God for our sins. We ask God for forgiveness. We address him. We don't make any excuses for what we've done. We admit specifically what we've done. We agree with God that what we've done is sinful and that we need forgiveness. So, confession, agreement, it's the key to reconciling our relationships with God and each other. There's no reconciliation without that agreement. And so we need to agree with God that Jesus is the Christ. And we need to obey the gospel in order to start a relationship with God. We can't begin that relationship without that confession, that acknowledgement, that agreement that Jesus is the Christ. And then when we're in that agreement, we need to agree with God when we've sinned so that we can be forgiven. We can reconcile that damaged relationship with God. And when we sin against each other, we need to agree with God and your brethren that you've sinned. And you need to reconcile that damaged relationship with your brethren. And so if you need to agree with God today in one of these ways, we offer an invitation. We offer an opportunity for you to obey the gospel, if that's what you need to do, or to confess, to acknowledge and admit your sin
before these people that love you and want you to do better and reconcile publicly your relationship with God. If you're subject to the invitation, I invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.